This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Ephesians chapter 1. And if you need to use one of the pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 976. Just before I go into the Word, I do just want to say, I said this first hour, I want to thank Tim and Aaron Albert and those who sang in the choir for their hard work this whole last month to give that special piece of blessing and joy throughout this celebration of our 30th anniversary. Let's thank these folks for their hard work. Yeah, we haven't had a choir in, I think, 15 years or so or more. I can't remember how long it was. And I asked Tim in August, would you be willing to ask a few folks and see if we can't just give that exclamation point to the month of October? So they did a really good job, and so I really just want to thank them. If you're visiting here with us, you've come to the last Sunday of October. And a couple special things to say about that. This is the last Sunday of the month, and because of that, it is Reformation Sunday. And traditionally what we do, as many churches do, is we focus on one of the central tenets of the Protestant Reformation, the heart of the gospel, what makes us Protestants in general, right? And that is summed up in what is called the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The five solas, sola meaning only or alone. Most of you are aware what those are, some of you are not. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation are Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the sole basis of authority to define how we must be saved, how we can be saved. And Scripture alone tells us that we're saved by the grace of God alone, on the merits of Christ alone, received through faith alone, and therefore salvation brings all the glory to God alone, soli Deo Gloria. Some of you know that Johann Sebastian Bach used to sign the bottom of all his compositions, SDG, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And so this is our theme this morning. It's also fitting, not only because it is Reformation Sunday, it's fitting because that was the theme of the inaugural sermon of this church 30 years ago. To God alone be the glory was the title of my sermon 30 years ago. And of course, we were looking forward then and thinking whatever happens in the years to come, any good that comes will be because of God. And we wanted to begin this church 30 years ago saying to God alone be the glory. It's a theme that is worthy of our consideration today. And we've actually considered it recently, haven't we? Those of you who are part of the church, you might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul said there to them, so whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever it is you do, do it all to the glory of God. Your whole life is to be lived out in a way that honors God if you are a Christian, a believer this morning. It's the theme also that the angels announced to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus Christ, right? Glory to God in the highest. It's the theme also of the heavenly choir in John's vision, in the Apocalypse, in Revelation. God alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Glory be to God, soli Deo Gloria. That's our theme this morning. And you know, it's been called the glue. It's been called the glue that holds together all five of those Protestant solas. And why would that be? What do they mean by it's the glue that holds them all together? Well, I think it makes sense. If Scripture alone tells us that we are justified, that is, we are forgiven before God, saved before God, on the basis of God's grace alone, not grace but anything plus anything you do, based on the merits of Christ alone, not on the merits of saints or merits of prayers or merits of anything you may do, and it's received strictly through faith alone, not faith plus any effort on your own, then it's clear, therefore, God alone deserves the glory for our salvation. God alone saves sinners, my friends. From beginning to the end, every step is rooted in what God is doing. As the scripture says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. Now, there's many biblical texts that teach this. But in my own heart, my experience, my life, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, set it forth in a beautifully complete manner. In these verses, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, which is, by the way, one long unbroken sentence in the Greek New Testament. In these verses, Paul sets forth God's, what has been called God's master plan of salvation. He just sets it forth. He blesses God for it, reaching from eternity past to eternity future. And he does it in a chronological order. He describes God's grace towards us in Christ in the past. You've been chosen in Christ. He describes God's grace for us in the present. We are redeemed in Christ. He talks about God's grace for us in the future in Christ. We have an inheritance that we're looking forward to. And so he describes all this in that manner. And he also does something amazing, is that he demonstrates to his readers, and he demonstrates to you, Christian, if you're a believer today, that the Holy Trinity, all persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, are all very intimately involved in your redemption, in your salvation. As I read through the text in a moment, you'll see that God is the Father is the source of this master plan of redemption. And the Son is the sphere in which we receive all the blessings of this salvation. 11 times in these few verses, he says either in him or in Christ. So the Father is the source. The Son is the sphere through whom we receive all these benefits of salvation. And the Spirit is the agent of these blessings, who is given to us as the pledge, the seal of assurance of its consummation. So I want you to think about that. And each section contains what we're doing today, which each section contains a doxology, worship, praise. Verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12 says, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 sums it all up. It ends, to the praise of his glory. You know, in the Hebrew, this is called a berakah. What does that mean? It means it's a great blessing. Paul is blessing God. Notice how he begins, blessed be the God and Father. It's a blessing of God for all of the blessings that he's given to us in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't enumerate them all, of course, but he enumerates many of them. And before we begin to take it apart and look at it in each section, I just want you to see the first part, even before we read it, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. What tense is that, beloved? It's a past tense, isn't it? He has blessed us. Let that sink in for a moment. What has he blessed us with, in a summary fashion? How many spiritual blessings? You can answer. Every spiritual blessings. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You just let that sink in for a moment, because there are Christians all over this world being taught in churches all over this world that they need to seek a second blessing from God, a third blessing from God, that they need to do this, they needed to give this much money, they needed to accomplish that if they're going to ever be blessed by God. But Paul says here, and what he says before all of you and his readers, is this: God has already blessed you in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing necessary for life and godliness. He has done it. Let that sink in, if this is going to do what I'm hoping it will be this morning for us. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Let's read it, but would you stand one last time as I read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're able to stand, please stand. Again, you'll find this page 976 if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is the word of the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, that is, in the beloved one, or in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, that is in Christ again, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the living God. May God bless it to your souls today. Have a seat. Thank you. A beautiful barakah that opens this book of Ephesians. And my hope and my prayers this morning is that it will make a wonderful capstone to our month of praise and celebration of thanking God for his faithfulness to us. I want to say to you what I said to folks in the first hour, that this should cause, in your heart to well up with gratitude, praise, and adoration to the living God. Man, that's my hope and my prayer, and it should do this in you. But it has to sink deep into your heart for it to do that. There are things that make it difficult at times for you to feel that way. This is a something that we experience, not just knowledge. There are things that get in the way of our appreciation for who we are in Christ Jesus and his blessings. Sometimes it's the crushing difficulties of your life, the problems that you face. And I would have to say that if at the end of reading this and meditating on it, if this is truly the Bible, you believe it is to be the Word of God, and you call yourself a Christian, and then after 40 minutes of hearing what God is saying here, if there is very little or not even an ounce of gratitude and joy welling up in your heart, leading to doxology, which is worship, I would say that something's wrong. And so I tell you in advance, something's wrong if it doesn't affect you in that way to some degree. Either you do not understand what God is saying here, you do not believe what God is saying here, or indeed your life is so troubled and crushed that the noise of your life is still drowning out what God is saying here and affirming to you from these verses. My prayer is that it'll break through, so that even if maybe through tears, you're still able to say, glory be to God. And so that's the amount of hope I have for our time here. I also hope and pray that God will use this reflection today from verses 3 through 14 to accomplish what Paul intended it to accomplish in the hearts of his first readers. Why was this written? Why was the book of Ephesians written? Why was this great opening given to the book of Ephesians? Paul was not writing to correct any specific error in the church of Ephesians. He has Ephesus. He has spent 3 years there discipling them. But he is writing from prison in Rome. Yes, he was probably not in the dungeon prison near Rome, but he was in house arrest. Nevertheless, he was in prison. And he writes to them because he wants to assure them of their own Christian identity, that they would understand how much God has done for them in Christ Jesus, that they have a purpose in life. He wanted them to see where they fit into what God is doing in his glorious master plan of salvation. And I would say that I hope that's what God accomplishes today for you as well. You need to see your life in the midst of, in the context of, the great panorama of what God is doing in this world, in this age. It's been said before, and I'll repeat it again today, that we live in the most self-consumed, self-absorbed, self-centered culture and society of all time. We're surrounded by it. And if we had a motto for ourselves, a sola for ourselves, that would be sola me gloria. You know? And it's all about me, all about what my feelings, what I want, what happens to me, and so forth, right? We live in this type of culture. But Paul wants you to know today and affirm to you today that you are part of something much bigger, something very glorious, something that spans all eternity. And if you are yet to see it, you need to see your life in the context of all of this and to see what God is doing. This will give purpose to your life. It gives meaning to your life that goes beyond some of the petty things that we experience, the things that we get upset about, which are going to be all wiped off the face of history one day anyways. And even, and I say this with all due respect, I myself also experienced this, even the very painful things of life fit into this bigger picture of God's master plan of salvation. He wants you to see your life fits into all of this. It gives perspective. And when it does, when your life is given the perspective of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, all of life can be worship. And I know it's possible. Why? Because Paul wrote this while he was in prison. That's why. So what I want to do with our time, the time we have left, I just want to take those three major sections and organize them this way. To God be the glory for his saving grace in the past, for his saving grace in the present, and for his saving grace in the future. We cannot pay attention to every detail, obviously, but we will look at the central truths that are here. So first of all, to God be the glory for his saving grace in the past, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 begins by praising God the Father because he is the source of all our blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, blessed be God the Father. His initiative is seen everywhere in this passage, right? He blessed us. He, the Father, chose us. He, the Father, predestined us. He, the Father, lavished his grace upon us. Verse 8, he, the Father, has made known his plan. Verse 9, he, the Father, is accomplishing all things, working all things together according to the counsel of his, the Father's will. So yes, it begins with the Father, right? He blesses the Father. And he blesses the Father for his saving grace in the past. And we could sum it up with two central blessings of the past are his electing love. He chose us, he says, and adoption. He predestined us in the past unto adoption, right? So let's just reflect on both of those. His electing love. I say elect because the Greek term for chose is ekletos. You hear and there the word elect. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this started long ago, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us, and the middle voice there means he chose us for himself. We belong to him. He chose us for himself. He predestined us unto adoption. He predestined us for himself unto adoption. This is called the doctrine of unconditional election. And theologian Wayne Grudem sums it up when he says, I put that there on your outlines if you have it. He says election or unconditional election is the act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. That is, he chose us before the foundation of the world, not because he saw anything you would do or how any good you would be, but strictly for his good pleasure. This doctrine may be new to some of you. I know some of you are newer to the church. You have not seen this. This is not the product of Wayne Grudem. It's not the product of a systematic theology or what some call Reformed theology. This is what? This is the Bible. This is Holy Scripture saying that. He chose. He predestined. That's what the Scripture says. And some, I know you, we struggle with the question, how do I reconcile that, you know, and with the fact that God holds us responsible for our own decisions and so forth. It sounds like it's arbitrary. It sounds unjust. It sounds distant and cold, like, you know, some sort of software program was running before the foundation of the world, pulling names out of something, and it seems so unnecessary. Well, listen, Scripture makes very clear that each of those perspectives are wrong. Let me tell you why. First of all, it's not arbitrary. Why? Because he has a purpose in this, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's choosing some and not others is to the praise of his glory and his grace. And God chose us unto another purpose, that is, he predestined us to be holy and blameless in his sight. So it's not arbitrary. God has purposes in these things. It's not unjust or unfair. Why? Because what would be just? What would be fair? What would be just and fair is for God to not choose anyone, to pass over every single human being, for if all have sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks for God. These are all the affirmations of Scripture. If God dealt with us entirely, only with his justice, then none of us would be here today thanking God for his mercy and his grace. Amen? And so it's not unjust. It's not arbitrary. It's also not some sort of cold, distant sort of mechanical thing like, you know, the rolling of dice or something like that. In love, he predestined us. In love, in his heart of love, the Father conceived that he would choose a people and redeem them through his Son for himself. This is what Scripture says. You're already starting to get the feeling that this is much bigger than you? Absolutely, you see. Yes, it's not cold. It's not distant. Not arbitrary. It's not unjust. And it's not unnecessary. It's absolutely essential for God to take the initiative and do this. Why? Because our human condition makes it absolutely necessary. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, says the Scripture. That's what Paul says in chapter 2. Look at how chapter 2 begins. You were dead. That is, you were in a state of spiritual deadness in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath. That's who we are by nature. It's absolutely necessary that God choose and do and work by grace. Why? Verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love, there it is again, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I'll point it in your direction, second person, even when you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses. He made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that grace began before the foundation of the world, where God set his heart and his affection upon a people that he would save, you see. We are not capable of taking the first step towards God. Being saved is not a staircase in which you take the first step and God does the rest of them. You can't even take the first step. There's none who seeks after God, none who understands. It's a mystery, I know. It's a kind of mystery that should humble us, and that's the point of Scripture. If you could fit everything into your reasoning, into your rational mind, then God would fit into your head, and he doesn't. And God says to us that both things are true. You're accountable for your decisions, and God has chosen a people unto himself. Even the great Charles Spurgeon, the preacher that was known for his belief in the sovereignty of God, but he was also known for his belief in the free offer of the gospel. He was always accused by people on either side of the argument who only held one side of the argument. There were those who believed so much in the sovereignty of God, they say, Spurgeon, you can't offer the gospel freely to people. You don't know if they're elect. And those on the other side of the argument is, you know, the other side of the equation, who believe he could offer it freely, but how could he believe the people are elect? And Spurgeon used to illustrate it by saying, when I walk through the arch of walking into heaven, on the outside of the arch of the gates of heaven, it will say, I repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And when I walk in and turn around and look at the other side of the arch, it's going to say, chosen before the foundation of the world. And he says, I can't see both sides at once. And in this life, what you need to know, first of all, you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, but you also need to know that if you do, it's because you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, I understand these things are difficult to understand sometimes and get our head around them, but if you are a Christian and you struggle with this, the news I have for you is you're still elect. That's just how it is. Jesus put it this way, beloved. Why is it necessary? Listen, Jesus said, no one, John 6:44, no one can come to me. Inability. No one can come to me. No one. Not his mother Mary. No one. Not his brothers who grew up with him. No one. No one. No one. No one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me first draws him. And whom does he draw? He draws those upon whom he set his affection before the foundation of the world. Remember, Paul was preaching in Corinth, and he got, in the book of Acts says, he was getting overwhelmed with the hostility there, and the Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, just keep going. Keep going. I have many people in this city. He didn't mean I have lots of warriors that are going to defend you. He says, what he meant is, what I have many whom I've chosen. You keep preaching, and they're going to come to faith. So we praise God. To God be the glory, right? For his electing love in eternity past. We rest ourselves in the truth of his sovereignty and humble ourselves and say, glory be to God. And he has, therefore, told this to us. He has revealed this to us. God's choosing of his elect is not meant to cause division, concern, or consternation or contention in your heart. In fact, the whole point of this passage is that this is an incredible, almost inconceivable blessing that the God of all creation, holy and just and righteous and perfect, before the foundation of the world already had you in mind, in his heart of steadfast, burning love. He already had you in mind. That's designed just to bring you to your knees and say, who am I, God? Why me? Glory to God for his love and his mercy. And he's predestined us. The other word to remember here is for adoption, meaning in his heart and mind, he was setting you apart unto adoption. The word for adoption is a compound word in the Greek New Testament, theosthesia, and theos is the word for son, and the second half of that comes from a verb which means to put in place, so to put you in place as a son. It was a legal term for adoption in that time, with the full rights of sonship, the full rights of an inheritance. One of the things that's interesting about it is that we tend to use the word adoption, don't we, for people who are not our blood and flesh and blood, right? And we bring them from outside. We bring them into our family. We adopt them. And this word was used that way, to be sure, right? But it was also used, this word was also used of those who were sons by flesh and blood. You say, well, what does that mean? It's because you're only thinking of adoption in your context. What it meant was that this son now has the full rights of sonship and an inheritance in the family. And that could be someone who was outside and brought in, or it could be a son born in the family, you see? And they would set them. They would set that son when he had come of age. They would set that son before the community. And they would say, he has now entered into the full rights of sonship and an inheritance. Of course, that only applied to boys in their culture. But listen, sisters, you're a Christian sister. You are a son. You are a son of God, which means what? Just like any Christian man, you have the full rights of all the blessings of God and the inheritance that lies ahead by his grace. Sonship, adoption. It applies to both men and women. And he says, God set his heart upon a people, and he set his heart upon them unto, he predestined them unto adoption. And so what does that mean? It means that, well, if we go to the present for a moment, we'll go there in a minute, but that means that you are a son of God, which means he is your father, which means that the living God loves you like a father, hears you like a father, cares about you like a father, is aware of every tear that rolls down your cheek like a father, and he will walk with you like a father right now. But adoption also has a future tense. And since we're on adoption, we'll go there now. But this is reaching to the future. But adoption has not come to its fullest fruition. What do I mean? You have yet to be set before God, right? Think about this. Holy and blameless before Him. Just be honest with yourself for a moment, okay? You? Holy and blameless? Me? But we will be. That's the full rights of adoption. Full sonship. We will be placed before the living God, just like a son that came to full age or someone who was brought in the family, with the full rights of sonship, the rights given to us. How? Because we will be holy and blameless, first through the righteousness of Christ, and secondly, because of at that moment, God will have transformed us to be glorified. You see. And so Paul would write to the church at Rome that we look forward to that aspect of adoption. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we Christians, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." We wait for that consummation of adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's what lies ahead, you see. That's the aspect of adoption we've yet to experience. Now, there's plenty of you in this room, I know, who wish God began with the last one first, right? Why didn't you redeem this body first and then let's deal with the spirituality later? No, this is the order that God has put it. And so we praise God. To God be the glory for His saving grace in the past. What words to remember? His electing love and adoption. He predestined us to adoption as sons. It's all born of His love for us. Now let's think of to God be the glory for His saving grace in the present, verses 7 through 11, and three key words here would be redemption, forgiveness, and revelation. Now, He doesn't use the word revelation, but He says God has made known to us something, okay? So three key ideas here in the present. We give God the glory for His saving grace. Right now, in this age, we are experiencing the benefits of redemption, forgiveness, and revelation. Let's begin with redemption. Look down then again at the text before you. Verse 7, "In Him, the beloved one is Christ, the Son of God. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." Redemption is a key, central biblical idea. We need to understand it. In the New Testament in particular, the term has three interrelated ideas. They're all very close, but they're three aspects of the same thing. The term to redeem means to buy in a marketplace, but it can have an emphasis on the price that was paid. To buy in the marketplace, emphasis the price that was paid. It means to buy out of the marketplace. So it emphasizes not only the price, but the result. You were bought out of the marketplace, never to return. And the other concept that's included in the idea of redemption is liberty, freedom. You were bought out of the marketplace of sin, slavery to sin, at the payment of a price, never to return. Praise God for that. And what was the price that was paid for you? The Father gave His Son. The Father sent His Son, who added humanity to Himself, and He humbled Himself in obedience even to the point of death. He went to the cross, and there the Son paid the price for you and me. And that price of our redemption was His enduring upon His own body and His own person. He endured all the wrath of the Father that you and I deserve for the guilt of our sin, the condemnation that is ours. That was the price that was paid to redeem you, to buy you out of the marketplace, never to return. When with some of our mission partners were visiting with us here, we took them to the farmer's market. because we thought, hey, they'd probably like to taste some fruits they've never had. You know, we go down there, we taste fruits we don't have here, and let's take them there. And so we went there, and they liked it. They liked the samples. And, of course, we all love the samples, don't we? I hope you buy something once in a while, you know. Don't just go get lunch there and then go to Costco for the dessert, right? Well, yes, and anyhow, we were going through there, and what did? We bought a bunch of fruit that they never had. They thought it was very interesting. Persimmons, never had them. We bought them. Guess what? We didn't take them back. Never to return. The fruits are taken home. We bought them for ourselves. We enjoyed them. You have been redeemed at a price. God has redeemed you for himself, never to return to the bondage of sin and the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, never again, you see. Now, we haven't entered, we haven't experienced all the results of this redemption, but we have it now. We have been redeemed. That was the price that was paid, you know. I think that one of the beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of this concept of redemption, everything we just talked about, was the whole idea of the kinsman redeemer. And it was given to us in the Old Testament to picture our salvation through our redeemer. What was the kinsman redeemer? Some of you have never heard of that, but some of you will know from the book of Ruth, the story there of the kinsman redeemer. People could find themselves in Israel. They could find themselves in a position of absolute poverty. They messed up their whole life. They are now going to be indebted. And sometimes you needed to pay off your debts by being enslaved to people. But you could be redeemed. You could be redeemed out of this debt that is crushing you by a kinsman redeemer. And there were three requirements for this kinsman redeemer. First of all, he had to be your closest kin, your closest relative. Secondly, he had to have the resources to pay all your debt and buy you out of this. And thirdly, he had to be willing. It was not required. You think of the fact that God and his Son considers himself your closest kin. He was made like us in every way. That he has the resources to buy you out from under the condemnation of your sin. And he had to be willing, and he was willing. I came to give my life a ransom for many. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down. No one takes it from me. Yes, we have a kinsman redeemer. And so we say, glory be to God for his saving grace in the past and for his great saving grace in the present. We have been redeemed at a great price. You reflect upon that great price in you. There's a book written long ago. It's out of print. People ask me after first hour, and it says, worth a son. That's what you're worth to God. You are worth his son, the son. He gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's your value to him. We praise God also then for what? For forgiveness of our trespasses, he says. In him we have redemption through his blood, present tense, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know, there are a lot of words for sin in the Bible, and all they do is they accentuate one aspect of sin. And we know that we're forgiven for all our sins of whatever type, but right here he uses the word trespass, which refers to the idea of violating a boundary, going beyond, crossing a line, something you said you know God would not want you to say, something you did you know you shouldn't have done, right? Well, it says that we have been forgiven for all our trespasses, every last one of them. And you've been forgiven for every other kind of sin as well, right? Sins of omission, for not doing the things you ought to have done. You've been forgiven for those too. Inevitably, when I study a passage like this and I'm reflecting on it, just the way things happen, I'm there and reflecting, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the week, it's, yeah, you're right, Lord, I did that. I forgot all about that. But you're right, I did that. That was a humdinger, Lord. Oh, and a few hours later, geez, yeah, I did that too. He has already forgiven me all my trespasses. and all my sins of all kinds. He's wiped them off the table. There are things you're all going to forget about your life in the past, and some of them very good that you have forgotten, but the one who knows everything about you and remembers everything about you is not you. You've forgotten a lot. It's him. And yet he still loves you like a father. Why? Because you're worth a son. And he gave his son, and he has forgiven you, and he's wiped the debt away in his son. Jeremiah the prophet says, speaking for God, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Doesn't mean God loses his memory. Means what? He will not hold you accountable to them, beloved. You will not be held accountable before the courtroom of God because Christ was held accountable on your behalf. So we praise God. Glory be to God for his saving grace and redemption, forgiveness, and then lastly in this section, for revelation. God's made known something to his people that only you as a Christian know, that other people do not know. Look down, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ. Just before I begin to unfold that, you look up above verse 8. It says that regarding forgiveness and regarding redemption, he has lavished those things on us already. You know what lavish means? It means that he's poured out so much grace on your behalf that you can't measure it. It's like picture yourself with those little measuring cups and you open up a fire hydrant. And it's flowing, you're trying to capture it. You cannot measure how much God's grace has been given to you and is being given to you and will be given to you in the future. And beyond that, he says, I've made known something to you, Christian, to sustain you in this life. He says, I've made known the mystery of his will. It's what he's made known. So what's he doing now? He's moving from the trees, my redemption, my forgiveness. He's flying above the forest now. He's showing us the big master plan. In other words, he's telling us, why have I done all this? Why did I set my love on you before the foundation of the world? Why did I predestine to make you holy and blameless in my sight as my own son? Why did I send my son into this world to add humanity to himself, to suffer for your sins so that you can be forgiven and you can be redeemed? Why did I do any of this? Well, he reveals the mystery of his will. Remember, mystery in the New Testament means what? Something that was in the Old Testament in shadows, unclear, but now is made clear. God's making clear why he did all these things, why the animal sacrifices, why a kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. He's making the mystery clear, he says. The mystery of his will. And the word for will is the word thelema, which means purpose or plan. In other words, God has a plan for why he's saving people and has chosen a people for himself. And he tells us what that plan is in verse 10. A plan for the fullness of time. It begins now and it reaches all the way to the second coming and beyond. And here is the goal. Here is the plan. You ready for it? The middle of verse 10. This is what God's doing. He's going to unite all things in him, that's Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. What does that mean? Paul says that what Christ is doing as the Redeemer and as the Savior is not only reconciling you to himself, but he's going to heal the entire universe through the sacrifice of the Son, through what God has done through his Son. He is going to reunite all the things that have become fragmented and have fallen apart in this creation, this earth, this universe, as a result of human sin and human rebellion. He's going to heal the decay of everything in this world. He's going to heal the fragmentation of relationships and things that are broken apart because of sin. He's going to heal the disharmony of things by bringing them all together where they're supposed to be, under the headship, that's what the word means, under Christ, our Lord and Savior. All things will be healed. Paul says to Colossians that he has reconciled not just you, but the cosmos to himself. Christ came to fix everything and bring healing upon all that the sin has brought destruction that sin has brought to this world. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the inside of a complex watch. My dad used to collect watches. I'm not sure why, but after he passed away, I looked at all these watches that he used to have, and I'd go through them, and some of you remember Dr. George Fox, and I didn't know this, but he was the same way, and I was in charge of his estate. After he passed away, I found this box in his closet. It was heavy. I opened it up. It's like, my gosh, there's 100 watches in here. But my dad left one watch, this heavy watch, with the screws taken off the back. So I said, I'll take a look at this thing just out of curiosity. I was looking in there. You ever seen a complex watch? All the gears that are inside, all these little gears that have to all connect just perfectly and move perfectly. Well, my dad's watch was nothing. There's this other watch. I looked this up, by the way. The watch which has the most moving parts is the Vacheron Constantin 572-60. You all knew that, right? Yeah. Some of you were pricing it on Amazon, yeah. Well, this watch features 2,826 separate components. And it includes what they call 57 complications, the way these things have to work together. This incredible timepiece took 8 years to assemble it. And cost about $8 million. Don't drop it, right? But let's say you did. What would happen? 2,876 pieces all falling apart. And how do you put this together? How do you get this thing to work? Well, even that is nothing compared to the earth, creation, the cosmos. Everything's in a state of deterioration and death, and relationships are broken, and there's disharmony, and we live in an incredibly disharmonious and violent time of division. And what he's going to do would make putting back together this watch be nothing. He's going to heal everything. He's going to bring it all to where it's supposed to be. Something's wrong with this world. Know what it is? Sin. And God's going to heal it completely, entirely. Yes, that's what God has promised us. He's made this known to us. He's revealed it to us. And you know what the preview of this coming renewal of the new heavens and new earth is? The preview of the movie trailer, which isn't the whole thing, is you, the church. God is in the process right now of reassembling and healing and making our relationships look somewhat like the way it's supposed to be. He's working through you and through the way you forgive one another, the way you're patient with one another, the way you serve one another, the way you value one another, the way things are supposed to be. And I would say this to you as well. Every one of you listening to me today, if it's not clear in your mind that you're a Christian, if it's not absolutely clear in your mind that you are a Christian, God can begin to heal and bring together the things that are broken in your soul and your heart by you repenting of your sin, believing that Jesus Christ suffered for your sin, your guilt, and that God will forgive you of everything if you place your faith in Him. And the realignment process begins in this life. The gears start getting put in place. Things start working better as you begin to live under the headship of Christ, which is where everything is going, you know. And then I would say to you, if you are Christian, to the rest of us, that some gears are still not clicking. And it could be that you're just, in that part of your life, you're just either not understanding or willfully you're not coming under the headship of Christ. But not only these things, also our sufferings fit into this equation. Not just the errors, the mistakes we make and things, but even knowing that in this master plan, the things that you and I suffer in this life are also part of what God is doing. In the fullness of time, He is working What is he doing? Well, he told us he has predestined us unto adoption as sons that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the gears coming together, and they will one day be perfected, but right now it's in process, you see. That's why he says in Romans, you've been predestined, Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's doing. He's conforming you. He's putting the gears together so that your life will reflect what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. And all that you experience in your life, and I say this tenderly, listen, even the worst pains that you feel, they all fit into that watch coming together, what God is doing. Paul says in Romans, again, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." How does he do it again? Look down, look down. He says he works, 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things? All things. The blessed moments, huh? Weddings and births and commitments and new jobs and health and all these things. He works them together, but all things includes the other stuff. The painful stuff. He's working those things together according to the counsel of his will to make you holy and blameless in his sight, a full son in the future. That's what he's doing. You guys remember the song by William Cooper, huh? Listen to it if you don't remember this one. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. What are you doing, God? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace, because behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err. If you're God, why is this happening to me? Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The way Paul puts it in Romans 8:28 is what? And we know that he causes all things to work together to good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Right? But all the good isn't seen until all things have come together. They're yet to come all together. Look, this is the view from above that every one of us needs to get to if we're going to make it through this life, to be honest. I'm just going to sit here for a moment, and then we'll finish. Look, this is the zoom out, right? The first blessings are very personal, right? You've been loved before the foundation of the world. God has adopted you. You've been redeemed. Your sins are forgiven. Who doesn't like that stuff, right? We all like that stuff, yes. But then he says, you need to understand that I work everything together. You need to get to the high ground and see that your sufferings aren't accidental and they're not purposeless. I have predestined you to adoption to conform you to the image of my son. I'm working this. The watch is coming together, right? That's the big picture you need to get to and see it. It's like getting to a mountain peak where you can see where everything lies, how it's all interrelated. We used to have access to some property in Northern California. It was 14,000 acres for camping and for swimming. They had a swimming pool there for hiking, for hunting, and 14,000 acres. And years ago, we'd go there frequently, and I'd go there, and I would like to go in the backwoods by myself, four-wheeling, and then eventually just kind of hiking and getting back in there. And there was times that I could lose my sense of direction. There's a lot of gullies going up and down, and you get caught in a gully going at the bottom, and you're surrounded by manzanita and other shrubs, and you can get scraped and cut, and you lose your sense of direction. But I knew that there was a water tower, and I knew where it was in relation to the cabins. And what I had to do was I had to get on higher ground. No matter where I was lost, if I could get to the highest point, then I'd see the water tower. And I'd know that's where everything is. That's where everything lies. That's how I can get my way back, you see. Listen, until you get to the highest ground and learn how to stay there or how to get yourself back there when you're in the gullies and you're being scraped up by your pains and your sufferings, until you see things from the highest ground, you will very easily begin to live a very self-centered kind of faith. God exists to make me happy. And I'm not happy. And that kind of faith, beloved, you have lost your perspective of the whole purpose of the master plan of God, you see, beloved. How does he who endures to the end will be saved? How does that fit into God exists to make me happy every day? How does in this world you will have many troubles? How does that fit into God exists to make me happy? How does through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? How does that fit into God exists only to make me happy? And if he's going to make me happy, he's going to do what I want him to do. That's the kind of stuff you start thinking when you're down at the bottom of the gully. You need to get back up to the top. You need to understand he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And he's moving everything to bring it all under the headship of Christ, including your life. And he's putting together that watch so he can conform you into the image of his son. And he's causing all things to ultimately work together to good, right, for his glory. Amen? All right, very briefly, I've run out of time. We praise God for his saving grace in the future. And what do we have here? What's he saying in the future? Well, he says that we have an inheritance and we have been given a guarantee. So let's just put it there. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. That may literally mean we have become God's inheritance. But down further, verse 14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. That is what God has promised us. In other words, what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is what lies ahead. It is what it is being raised from the dead. This life isn't all there is. It is being renewed in our bodies. It is being part of the new heavens and the new earth. And how can I have the full assurance that this is true, that what you're telling me here is true? He says he has given to you the Holy Spirit, who indwells you if you're a Christian. God has entered your heart, and the Spirit is the sign. He's the pledge. He's the guarantee. He was promised in the Old Testament, promised by Jesus. He is the seal. That is, you are secure. When they put Jesus' body in a tomb, they put a seal on that tomb to secure it. It means you are authentic and approved. Scripture says God the Father set his seal upon the Son. So if you have the Spirit, you are protected. You are approved. You belong to God. This is the deposit, the guarantee of everything else that God has said. Now you need to live by faith in what God says. That word guarantee is used in modern Greek, not then, but in modern Greek, it refers to an engagement ring. The Spirit is the engagement ring of the great wedding to come. He's the down payment of a sure future that God has promised each and every one of us. So, and for this, he ends by saying, all of this is what? To the praise of his glory. Can you say those last words again with me? To the praise of his glory. I'm not sure what your life has right now, what you're going through, or the things that you're troubled by, and if you have reason to be. I'm sure many of you have sound reason to worry or be anxious in the sense that there's something that can't be solved. I understand you experience these things, but let me challenge you this morning as I finish, we finish, to get yourself in onto the high ground. And if this hasn't finished the job for you today, I encourage you to take next 7 days, whenever you want, every morning, whatever, every night, you read through this section 7 days in a row, and you identify there what the Father has done, what the Son has done, what the Spirit has done, and you identify there each and every one of these blessings: election, redemption, adoption, the revelation, forgiveness, assurance, inheritance, and this is not all of it. You rehearse that every day for 7 days, and I'll pray that God lifts your head, keeps it on the high ground, and you can say what you sang early, which is, whatever happens in my life, it's for His glory, and it's for my good. Amen? Let's pray. Yeah. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this glorious master plan of salvation here in this text. Lord, I thank you for the wonder of what it means to be a Christian, to belong to you, to be saved, to be loved before the foundation of the world, Lord, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be given knowledge about what's happening in this world and where our lives fit into it. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and thank you. I thank you. And I thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your faithfulness and steadfast love these 30 years. Let us never forget it. And I pray for those, Lord, who indeed, I know many of them, Lord, are in great trouble or hurt. They're in those gullies of bushes, and take them to high ground, Lord. Take them to high ground and reveal to them your steadfast love and nearness and your purposes. And Lord, as we finish then our time, I pray, God, for our offerings and our gifts. We bring them to you in response of your goodness to us. Help us to be cheerful, sacrificial givers, trusting in your grace to provide. And we pray for those, Lord, who cannot give, in Christ's name. Amen.